Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today I'm joined by a wonderful and brilliant panel to discuss what? A Facebook post? Are you serious? Apparently today we're discussing a Facebook post. No, actually we are. And it's a brilliant Facebook post. And it was written by Matt Frizzell. And he is actually part of our panel today. And so I think you'll find this panel discussion quite enlightening. I've done a couple of panel discussions and I've always learned something once we come out of them. So today we're here with John Hamer, Charmaine Shabala-Smith, Tony Shabala-Smith, and Matt Frizzell. So I'll get to the Facebook post in a little bit. I'll read it to you, and then we can start our discussion. But before we do that, John, Charmaine, Tony, Matt, welcome. Thanks for being on our podcast.
Thanks for having us.
And I'd love for each of you to introduce yourself, maybe just in that order. John, Charmaine, Tony, and Matt.
Sure. My name's John Hamer, and I've been on several of these Project Zion podcasts and other podcasts across the Bloggernacle and Blogatorium, and I serve as the pastor of the downtown Toronto congregation here in Toronto, Canada.
Hi there, I'm Charmaine Shabala-Smith, originally from Canada, still a Canadian, but living in Independence, and I do several different things, some things with a seminary, some things with a Graceland undergrads, as well as being an evangelist and a spiritual director.
And hi, I'm Tony Shabala-Smith. I am originally from Michigan and still a Michiganian, though Charmaine and I have lived in Missouri for over 20 years. I am a professor both in the undergraduate religion department at Graceland and also in the seminary. I am both a scholar of the New Testament and a historical theologian. And I'm really looking forward to our conversation today.
Hi, I'm Matt. I currently serve the Community of Christ at headquarters as the Director of Human Resources. That's my current opportunity to serve. Before that, I've served as Dean in the Community of Christ Seminary. I've taught in the undergrad and graduate schools at Graceland. My primary area of knowledge is contemporary theology and social ethics, and that's my background and kind of how I look at these issues, so I'm really glad to be here.
Well, thank you for being here. Thank you all for being here, and like I said, listener, we're having all of these elite, brilliant minds here to discuss a Facebook post, but it's a great Facebook post. It's something Matt wrote a couple months ago, and from what I hear, it got a lot of traffic. I don't quite remember. But Matt, it had a lot of traffic on this one, huh?
Yes. Yeah, it did. The post actually came out of some frustration, having grown up in a pretty conservative religious environment. And when I say conservative, I don't, because that can mean so many things. I mean a place where authority and certainty and belonging kind of all coalesce together. And if you were outside of those things, you didn't really fit well. And so the scripture was a big piece of that. And I've kind of gone through this journey where when I first, I'll confess, I don't talk about this a lot, but I probably should, because it was an important piece in my own spiritual journey. My itinerary through faith and religion is I really didn't find the Bible all that important. I went through this phase where I saw scripture so misused and used against me and seen it used against other people that I just found scripture to be not important. And the Wesleyan quadrilateral, I was all about, you know, reason and experience. And anyway, I still have a lot of those frustrations, but I've come to love scripture in a completely new way after kind of approaching it on my own terms. And so I had several posts that came up. Just to be honest with you, I was angsty and frustrated by some things that I was seeing, particularly around the way a lot of my religious sisters and brothers talk about biblical authority. And frankly, I wanted to call them out on some things that I thought were contradictions and internal problems with the logic of some of those things. And so, you know, a lot of people don't pick those kind of battles intellectually, but I did. And so some of these posts came from that, and this is one of them.
Well, that's a really good introduction to this post, because I'm going to go ahead and read what you posted. And then my first question for all of you will be, first of all, do we agree with Matt? So listener, you can see if you agree as well. And we'll be posting these on the website as well, so you can read them as well as listen to them. This is what the post said. It was titled, "Placing the Authority of the Bible Over Jesus." Many believers and preachers say that Jesus is the way, but they preach and teach that the Bible is the true and only authority. Therefore, they contort and distort God and Jesus to fit the authority of every passage and word instead of interpreting scripture based on the story and teachings of Jesus. So again, that's a lot to take in, and it's on the website, listener, if you'd like to read it for yourself. So panel, anybody can answer. First of all, do we agree with Matt's statement, or do we disagree, and why?
I generally agree with that statement. I think there's a real misunderstanding in a lot of American religious culture about what is meant by the authority of the Bible. And there's a kind of confusion about types of authority. So in other words, a Protestant theologian I learned some stuff from many years ago, I think his name is Robert Clive Johnson, indicated that in Christian theology, we have to distinguish between absolute authority and derivative authority. And that for Christian theology, Christ himself is the only absolute authority. And scripture, tradition, etc., all of these need to be seen as derivative. That is having a secondary derived character. And I think what happens in American religious life way too often, because of the influence of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, is that biblical authority becomes confused with absolute authority. And then what happens, of course, is that the central theme of the Christian faith, Jesus of Nazareth, is subsumed, is kind of sucked into the vortex of this absolutizing of the Bible. And also, I think I should point out that what's actually absolutized most of the time in practice is not only the Bible, but people's traditions about the Bible. So, for example, you know, rapture theology, which is a total aberration that's you know, come about just since the early 1800s, that becomes a kind of absolutist way of interpreting the Bible, and evangelicals are not even able to distinguish it as a tradition anymore. So I generally agree with what Matt is saying, and I think there are lots of better ways, and I think Christian tradition actually gives us lots of better ways to look at this.
I want to jump in and agree with the complaint, you know, and agree with Tony's observation too, that, you know, this idea that we find so often when we're talking to other Christians, you know, especially other traditions, but even in our own sometimes, that there is this real focus on scriptural or biblical authoritarianism, where the Bible is read in one particular tradition way, and it's also tends to be read very literalistically. It tends to, people tend to be able to find, you know, some verse or quote out of it, and then assume that is authoritative in any kind of context, or that's the end of discussion kind of thing. That this is, I don't know, this is this focus on where it almost becomes then, since the Bible has become absolute authority, or has become essentially God that you're able to hold in your own hands, it is made then into an idol, where you're putting an idol before God or between you and God, because you have this text that you read in a particular way, and that's becomes God and authoritative. And so I've had discussions like that where, I don't know, I'm just talking to people from all around the world on Facebook and things like that, and they'll complain about, and they're fully believing Christians and are approaching this from a very fervent place and a place of that's this is their understanding. And one of the, you know, we kind of got down to this argument that I was having with this woman, and she was saying, well, this, you just have to have this because this is the Bible is the word of God. And I said, well, in our tradition, we say that Christ is the word of God. That's in fact what we read in the Bible, and that the Bible is a human response to the divine. This is our, these are what prophets, evangelists, apostles have written in response to inspiration, and that the goal of it is to point us to the word of God, which is Christ. And so I think that maybe also relates to how the question and complaint that Matt phrased it.
Yeah, and I appreciate the statement that Matt made and the frustration that that might be behind it as well. But I think, and this will be an, you know, an avenue that we'll need to explore, is one of the problems with what is the authority, Jesus or the Bible? Though we might all say, well, obviously it's Jesus, there is the problem that one of the main ways that we know about who Jesus is from the Bible. And so, you know, that points to the recognition that, that, you know, we therefore need to be able to go to the Bible, to read it, to, and of course, using the tools that we have, though not everybody has them, of reading within the context of the time and understanding, you know, for instance, that, you know, the gospel writers are all writing from different circumstances, that none of them were there with Jesus, that they're all probably second generation or more removed from Jesus himself. But that's the tricky part is, you know, we can see how the Bible's been misused and even misused in how it portrays who Jesus is, but yet it is also our primary source for knowing who Jesus was, knowing his story at least. So, you know, how do we find the balance and how do we read scripture in a reasonable way, but also then trust it enough so that this Jesus that it helps us imagine and that it forms for us can have real power too. So that's the other side of it, is how do we let the Bible speak, maybe in different ways than some of the fundamentalist ways that we've heard being used, but you know, how do we not just make Jesus in our own image? I mean, that's the other side of the struggle, right? Is we can say, well, Jesus was radical, so Jesus must think like me, or, you know, an observation has been made that through the different searches for the historical Jesus over the eras, it's always quite an interesting coincidence that the Jesus that ends up being discovered looks a lot like the discoverers. So that's another aspect of the opportunity, the struggle.
All the points here have been really helpful for me because they follow different spots on the journey that I've had to rediscover the love I have for scripture. And that took some time. Maybe I'm quirky in a way that others can relate to or not. Some of the steps that were important to me in this journey about asking again how to approach the Bible or even why it was important was this kind of mix of reactions. One, scripture just seemed important, period, because so many people took it seriously. So regardless of what I thought about scripture, it seemed like a really important book to become familiar with. I remember in high school thinking, you know, if I'm going to know anything about this, I should sit down and just read the Bible. So that's what I did. And part of my desire there was to discover something, but part of it was also just that it's like so many people read this and I talk about it. And if people are going to say it has authority, then I should probably just have some integrity with reading it. So I did that. One of the things that haunts this discussion, though, is that everybody here has brought up is this issue of authority. And there was something in my mind that always questioned not only what some of my Christian sisters and brothers were saying about authority and that it was authoritative, but how authority with God really worked. Because I kept saying authority used as kind of this top-down mandate that you either comply with or you don't. It was very authoritarian kind of authority, and if that's not redundant. And there seemed to me, to me, there seemed to be a kind of authority that was more authentic to the life experience that I was having, and where there, and other theologians have talked about this, where truth is not something we possess, it possesses us. It's something that grasps us. Paul Tillich talks about this, I think, one of the best ways when he talks about being grasped and being grasped by the ground of being or by the source of what and who and if we are. And anyway, that really made sense to me. So every time I kept hearing a view of scripture that was about me having the book or somebody else like the pastor having the book or the Christians having the book and it, other people didn't, as if having the book was the same as having Jesus. It just did not ring true for me, not just because it was irritating in a way, but also because to me it didn't make sense. And I really agree with John's point that in the end, we discovered through the book Gospel of John that the Bible actually points itself to the Word made flesh, not the Word made text. When I preach about it, that's why I joke about it. It's the Word made flesh, not the Word made text. And the Bible is the Word made text, but Jesus was the Word made flesh. And so there's something about Jesus as kind of this way of reading the rest of Scripture that I frankly just picked up from the Mennonites. It wasn't new to them, but they're very well known for the Anabaptist traditions in general for this way of reading Scripture that kind of, if it doesn't jive with the teachings of Jesus, then maybe it's not essential. What do you guys think about that? Would that be the right way to read?
I think, this is Tony, I think there's a truth in that. I think I wouldn't want to reduce it to the teachings of Jesus. In this respect, I'm sort of very much shaped by the early Martin Luther. Luther makes a very sharp distinction between the gospel, which is Christ or the proclamation of Christ, and scripture as the carrier of the gospel. And by gospel, he doesn't mean the four books called gospels. He means Christ himself. And so Luther has this great image of scripture as being the cradle that holds the Christ child. And so that allows Luther to do some pretty radical things, at least the early Luther. He can, when he makes his German translation of the New Testament, he can say, you know, there's some books in the New Testament that don't actually put forth Christ very well. And those need to go in an appendix. I might personally disagree with his choices, but but I think it's his putting 2 Peter and Jude and James and Revelation into an appendix in his Luther Bible, there's a great instinct in that, and that is that not everything in the Bible puts forth Christ. So where I would disagree with the Anabaptist approach is that, I think they're onto something. It's just that I would not want to reduce the norm to merely the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes in Anabaptist tradition, that becomes the Sermon on the Mount, which then the Sermon on the Mount becomes the basis for, judging the value of everything in the Bible. I don't think that's very helpful, because if all you've got is the Sermon on the Mount extracted from its narrative context in Matthew, then it's pretty easy for Christianity to turn again into a kind of legalism, a kind of collection of rules you have to follow. And so I think that's not very helpful. But generally, there's a long tradition in Christian theology of trying to make a distinction between Scripture as a whole versus that which is most central to the message of Scripture, letting that central theme or narrative or person be the means by which we determine what's of greater or lesser value in Scripture.
As you were as Charmaine was talking, and she was talking, for example, about the problems with the historical Jesus. This was kind of reminding me like a couple breadths or degrees of difference, maybe at least in phrasing, of how I would have said this question that Matt laid out in the original blog or Facebook post, you know, where he was talking about placing you know, the Bible over Jesus and story and teachings of Jesus and distort God and Jesus. And so saying that Jesus is the way, I guess, because for me, I have come to have a place in any way right where I am right now in my theology or Christology of kind of making a fairly significant mental distinction in my brain between the historical Jesus, the Jesus Christ that we read about in each portrait from each evangelist or each apostle or other Jesus Christ of Scripture that we approach and envision in Scripture, and then the Christ of theology, who are in some senses all different concepts, because Christ, the theological concept that I think Tony was talking about, where it's like in Luther's version, is like Christ actually as the gospel itself, as conveyor of grace, as the idea of that, where we saying Christ is Lord, that we can actually envision in the second person the unknowable, unseeable God that we aren't supposed to speak the name of in the Tetragrammaton. You know, we can instead say Adonai, we can say Christ is Lord, we can envision now this God incarnate that we otherwise wouldn't have been able to see. Then, and that's different from all of these historical constructs that historians use in order to try to reconstruct, well, what is the most likely, most authentic picture of the historical person Jesus that we can possibly reconstruct, all of which are we can never actually get there. We can only approach based on our own readings of the source materials and our understanding of context and bias and of the different sources and that kind of thing. And then finally, through Scripture, what can we do with Scripture is how are we approaching and envisioning and experiencing individual expressions of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Scripture, when we're reading those evangelists' pictures in context. So anyway, so therefore, I wouldn't have in that Facebook post, I probably would have said Christ usually instead of Jesus in a lot of those things. So that Christ is the way, and that, but then, like you say, storing teachings of Jesus anyway. And so like that would then echo Tony's point about not only focusing on the teachings of especially the historical Jesus, which may or may not be, I mean, the historical Jesus may have taught all kinds of things that I disagree with, you know.
These distinctions are really helpful because, these are distinctions that I would make in class, or I might even put on a Facebook comment, but I generally wouldn't put out as a post just because they're fine points, but I think they're essential for understanding then where this post goes. So I really appreciate the distinctions that are being made about the historical Jesus and the Christ of worship, or the Christ that we proclaim, or the Christ that we have constructed and get to know. And John, you could probably say that much better than I just did, but also the point that Tony was making about just the teachings of Jesus or the person and work of Jesus, as we talk about it in Christian theology, which is a more holistic understanding. And it raises for me, at least, the question of the unconscious assumptions we bring to why we read, and all the oftentimes, you know, those assumptions get ferreted out exactly in these distinctions. I sometimes lose self-awareness that I still read Scripture for kind of like ethical reasons, meaning it's not just limited to ethics, but for me, my wonder with Scripture and my wonder with Jesus is really, it really hangs around this question of not so much what is the metaphysics of reality or how do I understand my humanity? Those are all wrapped up in it. And how do I understand salvation? But, and again, even that's wrapped up with it, but it's really the central question of how do we live together? How do we live together and not kill each other in the end? How do I figure out how to make choices today? And what way of life is important? It's funny to me that as I'm reflecting on what you guys have said, I've often joked in classes with undergrad students that, you know, I hear all sorts of people criticizing Christianity and really having a real frustration with the way Christians preach and teach and talk and reason so many different issues. But I run across very few people who say, you know, the way Jesus lived was terrible. That's just a bad idea. No one should live like that. Except when you get to the cross question, then you get kind of people like, well, I don't know if you'd want to like throw yourself on the machine of the world just to try to stop it, or however you put your concept of the cross together. But my point is except for like some fine points, this a question of how are we to live and is Jesus an example of the way to live, that is something that often just is a constant assumption in how I read. And anyway, that is just a thought that I had as you guys were talking, because in the end, that does raise the issue of, well, then how am I going to read scripture? And I do probably bias myself a little bit more like the Anabaptists, who are constantly reading scripture with an ethical bias that's haunted by those questions. But certainly that is not the only way to read scripture. Am I making sense?
I actually think you're making sense, and you've made my job really easy so far, Matt. Thank you for that. But I want to actually continue on with your discussion and maybe pose a question to the group that might help our listener and how they're supposed to, you know, knowing this information, how are they now supposed to read the Bible and look at Jesus? So it's actually a question that Charmaine posed from the very beginning. She said, how do we find the balance between Jesus and the Bible? Are there like, is there something that people can keep in mind as they're reading the Bible or as they're thinking about Jesus and learning about Jesus? How can we find the balance between those two and preach and teach with integrity?
And it is a struggle trying to figure out how do we recognize that Jesus is more than the stories of Jesus, and how do we not limit Jesus to that, but how do we let Jesus be real to us because of the gospel writer's stories and Paul's writings? Yeah, how do we balance what we give authority to and how it is that we therefore imagine Jesus, pray to Jesus, live with Jesus? And I think that is a big question, especially in a time when the use of the Bible is both under scrutiny by some, but unquestioningly used in literalistic ways by many others. So I'm just kind of restating the question, but you know, I think that is the challenge before us.
I think one way that we help to get beyond that, like you say, superficial way of reading or literalistic way of reading Bible and responsibly teach about the Bible and how it speaks of Jesus and getting to Jesus through that is by teaching that the Bible speaks with many voices, that there are multiple authors, that the authors of these different texts, you know, in point of fact, actually quite disagree with each other quite strongly about different things. They ascribe directly contrary teachings to Jesus, even, you know, in different ways, and so then the solution, you know, is sometimes like Luther to try to take some of the contradictory stuff and put it in appendix. But you know, what you could instead do is show that in fact this isn't a simple legalism where Christianity is just about like memorizing, you know, a list of rules and implementing them, but rather we're approaching scripture through narrative, through dialogue. It's a conversation. It's a conversation that has different perspectives. You, in reading it and experiencing it and participating, are part of that narrative. You're called upon to engage responsibly with this, to continually learn and grow, to develop as a disciple. And as you're doing that, you're part of that conversation. So in the same way that the ancient philosophers like Plato, who instead of just writing down answers to philosophical questions, you know, wrote out Socratic dialogues so that their readers would engage in the thinking process, the scripture and the scripture narratives invite us to do that. And so, Anyway, I think that one of the reasons why, like Matt was talking about, how people reject Christianity, they reject their kind of like Sunday school version of Christianity as being very shallow, and they think it's silly, and that not all of these ideas don't have any depth behind them, and so they see it, this caricature, which, you know, does exist to a big extent, reject the caricature and refuse to look at the, you know, aren't interested in any way looking at the, you know, couple thousand years of depth of thought that goes behind it.
I think John made some really excellent points there. And I think to get at this, we have to have a multi-pronged approach. Because Scripture is not a book, but a library, it is a complex collection of materials that came together over centuries. And so on the one side, there is the learning to do very thoughtful, careful exegesis of texts, learning to read them in their context, learning to read them, you know, as John was saying, in the conversation that they are with each other, sometimes in disagreement. That's very, very helpful. Also, nobody comes to Scripture innocently. Nobody comes to Scripture without some kind of prior sense of what I call the rules of the game. That is, everybody has some sort of real or imagined rule book for when they start reading Scripture. Actually, in Community of Christ, our statement called Scripture in Community of Christ is, I think, a very helpful, it's actually a wonderful text to bring into any conversation about Scripture, because it tries to help us keep first things first, you know, so that it's in its first affirmation, it holds up not Scripture, but holds up Jesus as the center of the faith. So that's an important tool. And then also, one of the main issues here is that the one we are talking about, Jesus Christ, is not merely a figure dead and gone from the past, but one who is, in Luke Johnson's word, he's alive and powerfully present in the here and now, in and with the community, and sometimes in spite of the community. And so being in community and struggling with the Christian life in community, learning spiritual practices, all of this is part of how we allow Christ to be who Christ is, and not merely a figure captured in a book, or not merely a figure who's been taken prisoner by various kinds of theology. So in other words, being in relationship with the risen living person is part of how we do not let this person become trapped in really bad ways of using Scripture.
Tony just stole my next 2 points.
Sorry.
Which,
sorry.
Maybe there is something to that thing that you become more alike the longer you live together. But I don't know. That's kind of frightening. But that was actually going to be this last 3 things he said were all things I just written down. I hope he wasn't cheating off my notes. But yeah, I think, you know, we have the books of the Bible, and we have their testimony, but it's not all we have. And I think that's something that's really something we don't necessarily consider. But that is, you know, a Christian affirmation that Jesus is with us still. And sometimes, you know, we're a little flummoxed about how do we access that, and how do we know it's Jesus with us? And so I think that's a part of this whole exploration that it's not like replacing whatever authority the Bible might have, but it's recognizing that we have other sources of authority for who Jesus is in our own experience, in our shared experience. You know, this is the spiritual formation side of this question of what in our most honest and self-aware times have, you know, what do we know about Jesus in those moments where there is relationship with him, with Christ, with Jesus, with however you want to you know, parse or divide or name these different aspects. But I think that's one that really can only be really honestly explored in community. What does it look like to have, to recognize Christ in our midst, or the kingdom that, that Jesus preached, the reign of God, emerging in our midst? Then we have some other ways of saying, you know, here is Jesus, here is Christ in our midst. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. This is what is worth working for. This is what is worth creating in the form of justice or peace. Anyhow, just that whole sense that that we may have other sources for knowing who Jesus is, not to diminish what the Bible can tell us, but to not let that alone or some distant record be the only way that, that we have access.
Charmaine's point is really helpful, I think, for to think through for me the way I approach Scripture, and yet also, and as intellectually as I frame that, and emotionally as I frame that, yet she is also helping me really put together how there's a mystery in it all. And I guess I'll try to explain it this way, because it answers your question, Carla, in terms of thinking about Jesus and Scripture. Because we have set up kind of a distinction with a difference. They're not the same thing. But I think it's for the sake of putting them in proper relation, which is, I guess, what my Facebook post is about. I remember the first time I had a New Testament scholar explain to me, at least from his point of view, that one of the reasons why Jesus had such a beef with the Pharisees and why he was constantly in conflict with the Pharisees, because in many ways of all the sectarian, all the factional groups that were posing a solution to this problem of what's wrong, you know, why is Rome in here, and why aren't we independent, and why aren't things working, why isn't our national life working out the way the covenant told us that it would. And the reason why Jesus had a beef with the Pharisees, he was saying, and I'm kind of saying it very crudely, was that he, in many ways, he was the most like them. And that blew my mind, because I had always read Christianity with the same, and I won't put everybody in this camp, but I think there's a lot of Christians who do this with the same anti-Jewish bias that so many of us are just unconsciously taught. We forget Jesus was Jewish, let alone that Jesus might have had some beliefs or some approaches to the law that were similar to the Pharisees, yet in some ways so different. But I remember him talking about how, because of course, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because if Jesus was Jewish, then Jesus had a relationship to the Scriptures himself. I mean, they're in relationship within the Scriptures themselves. And so that becomes very dynamic and layered. So Jesus knew the law. Jesus loved Torah, and Torah was instruction. And the way he kind of talked about it, and he recognized that it couldn't be boiled down to this, but he was kind of helping me see that Jesus's relationship with Torah was unique and different than the Pharisees, because he kept pushing up against the Pharisees that righteousness is not about keeping the literal commandment. But Jesus somehow kept saying that there's something about the relationship that the law points to, the relationship with God, the relationship we have with who we are, with our hearts, with being honest and vulnerable with who we are in our relationship to God, because of course God sees it all anyway. That's the kind of understanding of Torah that Jesus had. He was constantly, in some ways he talked about how Jesus was in some way purer, more pure, because his readings were radical of Torah. And anyway, pointing at that relationship that we have with God immediately for me brings Jesus and Scripture right into the present, because that living relationship we have with God that Jesus was constantly pointing to, constantly teaching about, constantly lifting up in his proclamation of the kingdom here and now, that's a relationship that you and I have perfect access to as we speak. I mean, we have the same access to Jesus Paul did. Paul didn't roam the streets of Galilee with Jesus. He met the resurrected Christ just like you and I can. And when I started realizing that, my head kind of just exploded. And I started seeing everything I was taught about scripture and Jesus in a whole new way, that there's this present tense. And it even gave me a connection to some of my secular or more liberal friends who are like, well, you don't really need scripture because if God is alive, I have my own relationship with God and that's good. And, you know, I thought, well, yeah, we can all have our individual relationship, but there seems to be something important about scripture and theology and all that that was important to me. But I at least got the connecting point for me with some of my friends who were saying that, that we have access to God now, that relate our ultimately our relationship to scripture is about our relationship to Jesus, who points to a relationship with a living God. And that put all of it together for me in just a really mysterious and miraculous kind of way, because then I began to think about how the God Jesus knew could be present to me also right here, right now. And then, of course, with the community of worship that I'm with also, and even with the world that I live in. And that really transformed my approach to scripture.
Thanks, everyone. This has been a really good discussion. I'm not totally sure if we've already answered this question or not. We've touched on it for sure. But I think I'm going to ask it anyway, just to get your take on it. So we've done an awful lot of talking about Jesus, of course. And what worries me when I'm preaching or when I'm teaching is that I am putting forth a distorted, perhaps, view of who Jesus is. So in Matt's original post, he says, therefore, they contort and distort God and Jesus to fit the authority of every passage. So how do we know if we are contorting or distorting Jesus? Like, how do we know if we're doing that?
Well, I think one of the things that we can always use as a self-checking mechanism is the Jesus that we're preaching or teaching, is that Jesus, is it consistent with the whole picture of who Jesus is in scripture and in tradition too, in a bigger way? And is it consistent with the God that we know from the testimony of the writers of the Old Testament books? It's like stepping back and taking a look at the big picture and saying, okay, is this Jesus an expression of a loving and forgiving God? Is this Jesus an expression of God's grace, whether that's revealed in the Old Testament kinds of ways that God's grace was revealed, or in the New Testament with the acceptance and forgiveness that God made available according to the gospel writers to all of the world, to all people? So I think that's one way is to compare it to that bigger picture of who we know God to be and the bigger picture of gospel writers' view of who Jesus was and is.
I think one thing that's helpful in terms of the distortion is, you know, we have the hymn, you know, we limit not the truth of God. Anything that, you know, where we think we have the whole big picture. No, I now totally get God. I've got it totally. This is all figured out now. You know, every time we have that sense, you know, then we should, you know, be pretty aware in terms of our check that, you know, that we've constructed for ourselves an idol, that we've created a limited model that we maybe think has all this amazing utility, but that God is so far beyond that. And that also, you know, in our understanding of Christ as God too, that we shouldn't be limiting Christ in that kind of same way. And so every time, therefore, I think we talk about Jesus, we are going to inevitably, you know, how do we know if we're contorting or distorting Jesus? Well, because you talked about Jesus, I think is the answer to that. In other words, we always are distorting by doing that, because we're always going to be interposing a limited model, and all models are, no matter their utility, they may be amazingly useful, are inevitably also contorting or distorting. And so one of the things that we do is just, I think we can just very be quite aware of how we're using these models, or that they are the prisms and visions that we're doing. So when we're talking about the historical Jesus, we should probably say, well, this is according to a particular kind of reconstruction. So it may well be that you want to find, as all these historians, Charmaine was pointing out, that you maybe find the one that you like when you get to it there. So I may well like, for example, the historical Jesus that scholars like Crossan and Borg found, as opposed to the one that Bart Ehrman found. But all of them have academically defensible visions. It's that there's multiple defensible visions of the historical Jesus will fit the data that we have. And so you will then mention that this is our understanding of that based on this particular interpretation. Likewise, when we're reading scripture, I think we're much better off to say, that the author of Matthew's gospel, and the author of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, instead of simply saying Jesus says, because in a sense, this is not something that Jesus says. This is how a vision of one of the evangelists, the anonymous author of the Gospel of Matthew, how that person has essentially painted this scriptural portrait of Jesus for us, but it is not, that doesn't become Jesus. This is already in that writing, in that telling, in that retelling, a distortion. And so if we're aware of all those things and we're cautious as we're quoting, it doesn't take much more to say to remind ourselves that we're in the particular text of a particular evangelist, and we're getting therefore a particular vision of Jesus when we're doing it, that in that sense, we're not limiting what we could know God to be. We are looking, we're aware of the particular vision of which we're viewing God.
I think that's really well said. I'm thinking of this in terms, first of all, in terms of relational language. For example, when Charmaine and I have been married a very long time, and even in a long relationship, you can form distorted images of the other person. And so you have to be open to constant dialogue, constant revision, constant openness. And so one way to at least minimize our tendency to turn Jesus into a mascot of kind of our favorite cause or a mascot of one's culture is always be checking, thinking, questioning, asking. As Migliori says in his great book, Faith Seeking Understanding, theology is faith asking questions. And so constant questioning of ourselves is actually a good thing, as it is in a healthy relationship. Also, I think another way to minimize the impact of distortion is to say, is the Jesus I'm preaching, is that Jesus able to help other people love God, love their neighbor, and love their enemy? And notice I'm basically using Jesus' teachings there as much as I can to try to create a way to think of how a Jesus who teaches people to hate can't possibly be anything connected to the real Jesus. And so in the 1930s in Germany, with the rise of National Socialism, Christian theologians really had to struggle hard as they watched their faith traditions and even Jesus become a sort of cipher symbol for anti-Semitism and for a certain kind of virulent nationalism. And if what's being held up as representing Jesus does not stand up to the test of loving God, loving neighbor, loving enemy, then I think we're in the realm of distortions then. So constant vigilant questioning of oneself and constant openness to revision and openness to growing in the relationship. These things can help us limit what will be our tendency to distort the picture of Jesus.
That's really helpful, Tony. And I also really think that in my next wedding sermon, I'm going to use the words constant vigilance a lot.
It occurs to me as I say it, and as I hear you say it, I believe it's actually a line from one of the Star Trek, from the Star Trek Next Generation. I think Captain Picard in some episode says to Worf, "Constant vigilance, Mr. Worf." So, you can certainly say that in a wedding service if you want to, Carla.
I think that it would be certainly memorable if I did. Thank you for that. Matt, did you want to say something about how not to contort or distort Jesus?
Well, it's hard to add, and I don't mean this just politely. Very sincerely, it's hard to add to what John Charmaine and Tony have said. I would go to church with them and listen to them preach anytime. Because there's a lot of like thinking here. I think the only thing that I maybe bring out and put into relief is that, and Tony's comments were kind of weaving these together, particularly towards the end. You know, there's one way to approach the question of making sure you don't distort Jesus or God or even Scripture is a hermeneutical approach. You know, you say, well, if you interpret this way and you stay consistent to that method, that helps. You know, keep yourself on track, because interpretation is a living thing. It's something we keep redoing. You know, language, proclamation, message, they're not static. That's why we're continuing to preach so many years later. And yet, and as Tony's comments alluded to, and they're certainly embedded in what John said, and I know Charmaine thinks this way a lot, in my experience, is there's also this ethical measure. I'm not going to do justice to this story, but I remember in a class, one of the several classes that I had taken on Black theology, there's a common story about a young boy, a slave boy, who's learning about Scripture from his mother or grandmother, and they get to the several passages in the New Testament. I think it's in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, I think, or in 1 Peter 2, there's anywhere, somewhere in there, there's this common repeated passage, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And the young boy asks the question about what does that mean, or is that true? And the mother, grandmother responds and said, don't pay no attention to that. Jesus made us all equal and Jesus will set us free. And by doing that, just made an ethical claim. Something inside of her just knew that what that sounded like was BS, and it didn't apply. It didn't apply to the situation they were in, and it was not what the Bible was telling that young boy, and it wasn't telling them that. And I think Tony said it really, and talking about that imperative of loving God, loving enemy, and so that's another way of getting at that kind of ethical rule. One of the reasons why I love theology and ethics is, for me, there is a universal question to always be asked. Are our ethics theological? And is our theology ethical? And there's ways that those can both go off the rails. And use of Scripture falls into that for me. So that's the only thing I would bring out. I mean, if you're in a church and you, the proclamation you're making is somehow doesn't strike you ethically, then you should at least give you pause to stop, because you're making a public proclamation. And so it should be something that you're willing to stand by.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that very much. So, well, we've been talking for about an hour, which is surprising to me. It might not be surprising to our listeners, but it's surprising to me that an hour has already gone by. and I'm just going to reread Matt's original post one more time and then ask each of you if there's something that something that you thought of that you wanted to say and didn't get a chance to say. So again, Matt's post was, placing the authority of the Bible over Jesus. Many believers and preachers say that Jesus is the way, but they preach and teach that the Bible is the true and only authority. Therefore, they contort and distort God and Jesus to fit the authority of every passage and word instead of interpreting Scripture based on the story and teachings of Jesus. So just last words, is there anything else that anybody wanted to say that didn't get to, that maybe a question I didn't ask?
I think there's one other piece that I'd like to toss in, and that is you know, when we think about, you know, the, whether we call it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral or the four voices of theology, scripture is only one of those voices. The Bible is only one of those voices. So there's scripture, there's also experience, which I mentioned earlier, that, you know, the belief that Christ is with us, here to help us and teach us today as well as in the past. And reason, I mean, we've been using reason a lot as we've been talking, and even our discussions about the search for the historical Jesus, that's about using reason. And the part that we haven't landed on very much is the idea of tradition, though, you know, many of our interpretive skills, the ways that we understand what the Bible is and how we use it, it comes from tradition, both the good and the bad. But I think one of the realities that is that, you know, the earliest Christians didn't have stories of Jesus. They had, I mean, written down, they had them passed on from word of mouth. I mean, how did any of us hear about the resurrection? It was because the women who came to the tomb passed on that message to their brothers and their sisters. And so there is something really powerful about the stories that are passed on from generation to generation about who this Jesus is and how he is at work in our lives, but also at work in our cultures and calling us to bring change and to challenge systems. And so I think that's a piece that right from the beginning of Christianity was the voice that passed on the story. It was the human voice, not the written word, that made Jesus real. You know, the number of Christians who really ever knew Jesus was very small, but it's their testimony that spread this good news all around the Mediterranean and changed the world, changed cultures, changed people's lives. And it's most often, probably for most of us here and listeners, we heard the story told to us. We heard about Jesus affecting people's lives, their lives, and being invited to let Jesus touch our lives. And so I think that, again, is another kind of authority that, though we have to be wise and circumspect about, is also accessible to us and helps us to know how to balance out some of the abuses, distortions, misuses of scriptural views of Jesus.
You know, as you were, you know, read the original post again, one of the things that kind of pulled out of that to me and echoed to me was this sense that too often, I think, when we are having this problematic reading and use of scripture, it's because people are reading stories in scripture as if it's history, and they're reading teachings or sayings in scripture as if that's law, and you know, in a legalism law kind of law, as opposed to the different ways I think that everybody here on this panel has been, I don't know, urging different visions of how scripture can be used. So Matt's sense and just wonder at being able to have scripture be narrative, allegories of how ethics can be understood. Charmaine's, you know, kind of this vision of this utopia that, you know, is to be built by challenging unjust systems and things like that. And so there's all sorts of other ways beyond, you know, historicism and legalism that are important, including, for example, one that we really haven't touched on much is this the spiritual practice of reading scripture in meditative sense, in mystical sense, meditating on the word, you know, with the idea of having scripture being part of a spiritual practice that allows us to commune with the living Christ that scripture is pointing us to. So there's lots of different paths of how we can use scripture in a way that isn't going to cause, well, anyway, any way that will transcends at least the problems in the original post.
I think just to bring back an issue that I mean, Charmaine hit on it a bit ago, keeping focused on the reign of God, which was the thing that was so central to Jesus, to his life and ministry and mission, and the reign of God as it is represented to us in the multi-voiced witness of the New Testament, always includes, never excludes, always makes space, never restricts space, always seeks to offer forgiveness, never restricts forgiveness. So keeping Jesus' own central message, the reign of God is at hand. The reign of God is among us. I think that's an additional corrective, and lots of good liberation theologians, especially the Latin American ones, have picked up on that as a way to keep us from turning scripture and tradition and church and even our experiences into tools of oppression, to always seek the reign of God, which keeps us open to the future.
It's hard to add to that, Carla. I mean, John and Charmaine and Tony touched on really all essential pieces for me. The only advice I would give to a listener is to just share really what comes down to an experiential discovery itself. So that part of the quadrilateral comes out here. If scripture is always about authority in your life, if you've experienced it, you know, as a tool of authority or as a deposit of authority, of authority, and everybody here has kind of pointed to this in a different way, I would recommend starting to read other people's view of scripture who historically have had no authority. When I think about how women read scripture, how the Latin American liberation theologians read scripture, how African Americans read scripture, how many of the oppressed cultures and peoples of the world, sometimes we run into some of the versions of scripture that have been troublesome for us in the past. Sometimes we run into that authoritative view of scripture again. But I have found that it sounds very different through the lens in through the voice of someone else who finds liberation in the story. And that has its kind of own spiritual signature that I think is really powerful. I used to be so against legalism in reading, and I still am. Don't get me wrong. I'll be highly critical of it. But I had a friend in the South Side of Chicago who was rediscovering the church all over again, and he was an alcoholic. And he needed the firmness of the gospel, the way it was written, and he needed it in black and white. And I realized that my hermeneutical criticism of legalism had no place where he was, because what I found moralistic and legalistic and damning for him was a path to walk to sobriety and to selfhood, and it helped him. And so as I constantly think about how we view scripture and how we approach it and this powerful question of authority, I have learned to see scripture in so many different ways, as John said so well, with all the diversity of its voices. There's also, and I know, I guess I wouldn't, I think John would imply this too. There's such a diversity of voices reading today that can teach us how to understand this relationship between the living Christ and the living Word. And so that's just a kind of a closing testimony for me.
Well, thank you, all four of you, for being on the podcast, and thank you for offering your thoughts on this subject. I think that it's been really enlightening, and I have certainly learned something, as I always do. So again, thank you so much for being on, and Matt, thank you for your controversial Facebook post. I look forward to reading more of them and maybe discussing more of them.
Well, thanks for using it, and I appreciate John and Tony and Charmaine for taking the time to kind of puzzle over it with me. I learned more about what it meant by listening to them.
Well, thanks again, everyone.
Thank you. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Carla.
Have a good night or day.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.